Man, you can turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43 today. So we're kind of taking one parable, but Jesus is going to give the parable in verses 24 through 30 of Matthew 13, and then give his disciples an explanation in verses 36 through 43. So we're going to keep it together this morning. But we're continuing to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 13, we're entering into a section where Jesus is teaching and preaching in parables. We talked about a little bit about the foundation of parables last week, but parables are simply just a everyday illustration that Jesus gives in order to demonstrate a spiritual truth or a reality about the kingdom of heaven. And so a lot of these parables, Jesus starts them with the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. And so he's giving his hearers an everyday thing that they can grab onto and go, oh, this is how God's kingdom works. And as we walk through them, I want to just give the caution this week, as I did last week, and I'll probably give it again next week, is that the parables are not meant to be exhaustive or complete teaching on, like, in and of themselves. That when we look at the parable of the wheat and weeds today, Jesus is not giving an exhaustive teaching on what the kingdom of heaven is like, but he's giving us a perspective of one dimension or one thing that is true about the kingdom. So he's not trying to teach everything about the entire kingdom of heaven in like one simple story, but as a collection of parables, he's giving a well-rounded picture of what the kingdom is like. And so if we read them and try to press them too hard in any direction, we might force the parables to say something that Jesus never intended to say in the parable in the first place. At the same time, he is laying out some very clear principles about what his kingdom is like, and we can compare that to what other kingdoms are like. We can also see how life in his kingdom works. And so last week in the parable of the sower, Jesus was communicating how the word of the kingdom is shared and four possible responses to it. With the reality that everyone is a responder to God's word when they hear it. Even a non-response is a response, right? So if it's such a hard heart that the word lands on it and is immediately taken away and like it doesn't produce anything, there's still a response in the heart of every person towards the good news of the kingdom. And today we have a similar parable in the sense that Jesus is going to use a similar illustration that he just used in the parable of the sower. So in the parable of the sower, there is one guy who is casting seed, right, and it falls in four different places. Today he's going to use a similar agricultural or farming parable to communicate another dynamic of the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to look at Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. And again, we're going to go verses 24 through 30, and then we're going to skip down to verses 36 through 43. So starting in verse 24, it says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then down to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All right. Today's a little bit simpler as we jump into this parable because sometimes Jesus speaks a parable and there's no corresponding, like he doesn't then give a complete interpretation of it to his disciples. In some cases, like the parable of the sower last week in Matthew 13 and this week in verses 24 through 30, 36 through 43, Jesus actually gives a clear definition for what everything in the parable means. At other times, the meaning of the parable is plain enough that the disciples got it, and you and I can get it without a whole lot of extra effort. But we want to just really quickly, and what we're going to do this morning is very simply how we would read this in our own personal Bible study time, is we would first identify the components, what is going on in the parable. And this is, again, very easy this morning because Jesus lays it all out in verses 36 through 43. So you have a guy who sows a field, right? Plants a field, and then at night he has an adversary that comes and sows weeds in the field. And then later on, as the harvest comes up, all of a sudden the workers go, "Hey, there's weeds in the wheat. Master, didn't you? You only planted good stuff, right? Like, where did this other stuff come from?" And then they say, because there's all these weeds in here, should we just go ahead and gather them out of there and get rid of them? And the master says, no, because we don't want to disturb the wheat produce before it's time, right? So let it grow. And then at the end, we'll send out the reapers, and they're going to sort everything else out in the end, and it'll all be okay. And Jesus' disciples went, what in the world are you talking about? Right? And so Jesus says, the field, actually in verse 37, if we just walk through this, the guy who is sowing, in this case, he says, is the Son of Man. So Jesus is telling a parable about himself, right? So the Son of Man is Jesus. Jesus is sowing good seed in a field. He identifies in verse 38 that the field is the world. So the world, the field is not the church. The field is not Israel. The field is not this place. He says the field is the world. And if we keep walking in verse 38, he says, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, those who have entered into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. That's who the sons of the kingdom are. In verse 39, he says, the enemy is the devil. He says, the weeds in verse 38 are the sons of the evil one. So those are those that are outside of the kingdom because of disbelief and a lack of repentance. And this would flow right out of Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus has been having these ongoing conversations about the need to enter into his kingdom through repentance and faith. Now he's just sharing the same thing in parable form. In verse 39, he identifies the harvest that's coming as the end of the age. And verse 39, the reapers are angels. Yeah, that was a really quick fire hose thing. What I want you to take out of this, though, is that Jesus is leaving little room for us to make anything mean what we want it to. He's telling us exactly what everything has to be identified at as in this parable. And so with this in mind, with these things in play, we're going to talk a little bit about the parable as we move forward, but there are four primary truths of the parable. So this parable that Jesus shares, right, of the Son of Man sowing the world with good seed, with people of faith, an enemy who is raising up those who are outside of the kingdom and destructive towards his son, the sons of the kingdom, and then this upcoming harvest, and yet a refusal to uproot everything before it is time. There's four primary truths, I think, that we can pull out of this parable. The first one is, and some of this is very ground floor. Hopefully it's not earth-shattering. But if it is earth-shattering, praise the Lord. So the first primary truth is that there are only two possible positions in relationship to the kingdom of heaven. Right? There's only two positions that somebody could fall in relationship to the kingdom of heaven. If the kingdom of heaven is laid out this way, you see that there's good seed, there's wheat, and there's weeds. Right? There are those that are in the kingdom, and there are those out of the kingdom. And those that are in the kingdom because of their participation through faith towards Jesus. This is really important. The foundation of this, we come back to the foundational piece of what does it mean to have faith in Christ? In order to be a part of his kingdom, what does it mean to, like, how do you get into that? That's kind of an important question. And if we push the parable too hard, and I say this because the parable is not meant to be exhaustive about how people enter the kingdom. It's just he's expressing the reality that there are people in the kingdom and people out of the kingdom. We could push it too hard and say all of that is like it's just non-negotiable. But Jesus teaches what it takes to be a part of his kingdom. He's telling people what they have to do to follow him. In order to follow Jesus, they have to turn away from doing life their own way, the way that has separated them from the God who created them, and they have to turn and follow Jesus in obedience. So that life of faith is actually one of following where Jesus leads. We've talked about this at length in the past, but it's worth talking about again today. That faith is not simply going and understanding the facts about who Jesus is. It's not enough to say, we just came out of Christmas season, Jesus took on flesh. Boom, got it, I have faith. It's not enough to say Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life and then went and died on the cross and then was raised from the dead. Like, all of that is crucial information. But if it's not married to actionable faith on our part, all we have is an intellectual assent that Jesus is who Scripture says he is. And James tells us who else kind of has a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Do you know who that is? The devil and all of his demons have a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. They know clearly that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has taken on flesh. They know without a doubt that he lived a sinless, perfect life because he went through every temptation that you and I face, but he didn't sin in the process. They know that he died on the cross, and they know that the grave could not hold him. Like, they know all of that, and yet they are doggedly not just resistant to him, but antagonistic and pushing against his kingdom. It's not enough for us to know who Jesus is if we don't turn away from our own sin and follow him in faith. So that participation through repentance and faith leads to a place in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the separation from his kingdom comes through a refusal, not just to acknowledge who Jesus is, but a refusal to follow him because of what he has done. It might be for a lack of understanding. It might be that you just never have heard what Jesus has done for you and have never placed your faith in him and walked in obedience to him. But it could also be that you have a full understanding of who Jesus is and you go, I'm not doing that. And that would be a separation from a lack of repentance or a lack of turning away from the sin that separates us and a hunkering down in a place where we say, it doesn't matter who he is, I will not follow him. All right, so only two positions. Now, this squares throughout all of Scripture. We might like to think that we're just kind of a neutral observer. Like, I'm not for Jesus, I'm not against Jesus. He seems cool, but I'm not going to follow him. But I'm also not rejecting him. I'm just kind of in this neutral position. We go, I think there's a third position. But Scripture here and within the parable itself is clear. There's two positions. And so the most important question that we would have in relationship to the kingdom of heaven is, am I a participant and am I a recipient of the kingdom through faith in Jesus? If you say, I think I'm a recipient of it because I work really hard, that's not through faith in Jesus. You say, I think I am a recipient of it because I'm a good person compared to my neighbor who never shovels his walk and I have to do it for him and he's kind of a jerk. Like, that's not faith in Christ. That's, hey, you're doing a good neighborly thing, but you don't have faith in Christ. And the problem is that, you see where this can go, is a lot of times we can compare ourselves to the other weeds in the field. I'm not as bad as that one. I'm not as destructive as that one. But if you're not a son of the kingdom, Scripture tells us you're a child of darkness. Now, we're going to get to the good news about that in a little bit. I want you to hang on that for a minute. So the first truth is there's only two positions in relationship to the kingdom of heaven. The second primary truth of the parable is that the Lord of the harvest is patient so that the harvest of the sons of the kingdom will be full. The Lord of the harvest is patient so that the harvest will be complete. In the parable and in Jesus' explanation, the enemy comes and plants weeds among all of the good stuff while the master's men are sleeping. Now, again, if we push the parable too hard, we say, well, God was just inattentive and that's how sin came into the world. That's not really true with all of Scripture. Jesus, again, is giving them a example that they can hold on to. But what happens when the weeds start coming up with the wheat? The workers say, we should probably deal with that. Let's get rid of that. And the Lord of the harvest says, no, because if in the process we uproot the wheat, the good produce, before it's time. Now, what's interesting about this is there's probably the type of weed that Jesus is probably talking about looks a whole lot like wheat when it's short to the ground before it's reached its full maturity. But then as it grows, the difference is obvious. Have you ever had one of those things in your garden where it like starts to come up and you're like, especially if you're not a green thumb and you go, weed, I can't remember. Did we? What is that supposed to look like when it's coming up? And then after a while, right, you go, oh, wow, I'm really glad we didn't pull that out. That was cilantro or that was a carrot or whatever it might have been. But there's other times where after it grows for a while, you see the good things that are growing up and the weed that's next to it that you left to, like, what is that? It wasn't clear at the beginning. You go, that's a weed. We need to pull that, right? You've had that experience? So as the word is taking root, as these good wheat plants are growing to maturity, all of a sudden the workers realize we have this major problem. Now, we stop right there, and let me ask you a question. Have you ever been troubled by how broken the world is? While at the same time being fully confident that God is at work and doing a good thing. And you're sitting here holding these two things going, how in the world can I be seeing like these good things that God is doing and the world be as screwed up as it is at the same time? You turn on the news and you get that feeling every once in a while? Like Jesus could have just like opened the newspaper today and read this to us and we'd say, well, I think this is a good time to come back because the world is really screwed up. You ever had that thought? Jesus, I don't think it could get much worse. Why don't you go ahead and just like clean house and be done with this? I know none of us have ever had that thought. And yet the Lord of the harvest would say to us, no, the harvest isn't done yet. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me really quick. 2 Peter chapter 3, which I think is fun because Peter was one of the disciples that got to hear this explanation from Jesus on this parable. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll do 14 and 15, pick those up too. Peter is writing to a group of followers of Jesus who are experiencing trouble, hardship, life in a broken world, and there are those that are coming and taunting them, going, I don't know, is your God even going to come back for you? In 2 Peter chapter 3, says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood during Noah's time. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Looking forward to a future judgment. It says, but don't overlook this one fact, beloved. In other words, don't overlook this. Red caution lights. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then we're just going to drop to verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. You notice that twice he refers to the patience of God. In the midst of a world that is rampantly running away from him, he says, God's being patient. And why is God being patient? He's being patient because he is drawing people to salvation. And I know this is kind of like this is a weird spot for us to be in. Like we're just anxiously waiting for Jesus to return, right? Come, Lord Jesus. And at the same time, the fact that he has not returned yet means what for lost people? More time to respond, more time to hear the good news, more time for God to gather in more people into his kingdom. In the meantime, the presence of the weeds, right, it's a detriment to the wheat. Like if you just imagine a garden, if it's surrounded by weeds, there's a certain detriment to it. There's a certain risk to the wheat that is there. And yet, the promise of this parable is at the same time, the Lord will see a full harvest. In other words, God will fully complete what he has started, according to his wisdom and according to his grace, not just according to the way that we see our circumstances. In fact, the same, you think about this image of the harvest, just a couple of chapters ago in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38, Jesus gave the same picture of the harvest, but in terms of not just in the coming day of judgment, but in terms of there being a harvest ripe for the gospel to be shared and for people to respond. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38, he told his disciples, as he looked upon crowds of people who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, we start to see we have a mashup of parables and images. Not only are God's people the produce in his field, but they're also co-laborers in the harvest. We'll get to this in just a minute. But I wonder how often we render ourselves not necessarily useless, but fruitless, or at least seasons of fruitlessness, because we're distracted by the brokenness of the world. If I give you three really quick encouragements, and they all sound exactly the same, don't be distracted by the deceitfulness of a broken world. Don't lose hope because of the deceitfulness of a broken world. Don't grow discouraged because of the deceitfulness of a broken world. When we walk and navigate following Jesus in a world that is broken, does it ever just go, "I just want to go into hunker down mode and wait for Jesus"? And yet, if the Lord is going to bring in a full harvest, the rest of his word tells us how he intends to bring people to faith in him. First of all, he draws them, but how does he draw them? He draws them through his people faithfully sharing his word. And if his people are so discouraged by the fact that they live in a broken world to the point that they don't share the gospel, it's not that the Lord's harvest will be diminished, because the Lord will have his harvest. But you and I have lost our purpose if we just sit and go into hunker mode. And the other part we might say, well, if we press the parable too hard, we say, well, it seems to me that the weeds are just weeds and that's all they'll ever be. And I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul is addressing some of these things that will not inherit the kingdom of God, or these activities, or this sinful behavior that is marked in the lives of those who will not experience the kingdom. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And it'd be really nice, right, if Paul just stopped right there. Said, yeah, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those people. But then Paul says something that's maybe a little like, kind of little needle in the side to the hearer. In verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you." Right? Right? It says, don't be deceived. There are clearly activities, and by activities, there are activities that mark unrepentant hearts that will not inherit the kingdom of God unless some miraculous transformation takes place. And then Paul says, that's exactly what some of you were. You stood in a place, and when he says, and such were some of you, can we just be honest for a second? Such were all of us. All of us were unrighteous by ourselves. It required Jesus taking on flesh, going to the cross, dying on our behalf, and our repentance and faith in him. Like, that was required in order for us to be part of his kingdom. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He doesn't say by all of the good things that you could do. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the Lord is patient in his harvest because the harvest will be full. But even in, so the parable is a little bit incomplete in the sense that God is transforming lost people, sinful people, into sons and daughters of the kingdom. That's an incredible transformation that only God can do. So when we get discouraged about the brokenness of a world that seems to be running away crazy, one of the great starting places to go, God, who was I before you intervened in my life? The laundry list is not very glamorous on our behalf. If we were honest about who we were apart from Jesus, I don't think any of us would want to go to church with each other. You know, you're who? You did what? But you're gathering with the people who were washed, who were sanctified, who were made near through Jesus and through the Spirit of God, not through some miraculous thing on our own behalf. So if we remember who we were and we remember the depths of God's grace towards us, it might promote partnership in his work, tagging in with what he is doing in the world. So the first thing was, there are only two positions in relation to the kingdom, participation or separation. The Lord of the harvest is patient. The harvest will be full. And then this leads to the third thing, that the Lord will make all things right in his time. The Lord will make all things right in his time. How many of you ever want to make something right in your own time? It's like, I could fix this. If you just give me full legislative ability for 24 hours, I could fix so much. You ever feel like that? I see what's broken in the world, I'll fix it. And yet the Lord of the harvest will make things right in his time. The workers of the field say, all right, we'll go fix it for you. And he says, no, 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 it's not time yet. In my time, it'll be fixed and all things will be made right. Just as the harvest will be complete and full to the glory of the Lord, he will also rightly and justly deal with all things that are contrary to his kingdom. Somewhere deep down, I think we know that. But somewhere closer to the surface, we think we can fix it for him. We know that God will make all things new. He'll make all things right. He will right those things that are wrong and running contrary to the kingdom of heaven. And yet we're impatient a little bit, aren't we? We could hurry it along for him just a little bit. But when he makes all things right, in verses 41 through 43, he explains a little bit of what that will look like. On that day, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. Notice that, gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Just as there are only two positions in relationship to the kingdom, there are two eternal destinations for those who have experienced life on this planet. Those who continue to walk in separation from God's kingdom, he will gather out of his kingdom. He will separate them out from his kingdom. And those who are participants in his kingdom, even as it is broken now, will see a kingdom that is completely without blemish. He will do the right and just things in his time. And at the same time that we anxiously await him making all things right, please understand what we are asking him to hurry along. From one perspective, when we say, Jesus, it couldn't get any worse, you need to come back right now, I'm done with this, we are telling him, you're out of time to save people because my comfort is more important. I don't care if those people spend an eternity apart from you, I'm ready for my eternal bliss now. Listen, your security in Christ is never in doubt. Your eternity with him, where you get to behold him in all of his glory, that is a sure and certain thing because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because of your hope in him. But just as sure is the separation from his presence of all of those who have not experienced repentance and faith. Now, when he executes that, it will be right and it will be just. But if we can say that with a smile on our face and with dry eyes, Lord, have mercy on us. Because we know who we were and we know what we stood to inherit, which was separation from him. If he had not done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that is what we are staring at, not just for 70 years, but for an eternity that never ends. And if we have grown callous to that, no wonder there's no urgency for us to tell anybody the good news of what Jesus has done. Because we are so much more concerned that we will just taste the goodness of what he has promised to us. And less concerned that others who are made in his image will go to an eternal hell without anybody sharing the good news with them. May that not be so in our community. The Lord will make things right. But in his making things right, that also means that the door of salvation will be closed just as much as that ark that Noah built when God started causing the rain to fall and God closed up the door of the ark in Noah's day. There will be a day where salvation is no longer held out and available to those who are perishing. And when we are anxiously just demanding that Jesus comes back, we are urging him to close the door when some might still be saved. I hope we have a little bit of urgency. You and I don't know how someone will respond to the gospel. That goes back to last week. We can look on the outside and go, that person doesn't want to hear. And yet, that person might want to hear. I actually just hadn't planned on sharing this, but I'll share it. I have a friend from seminary that's a missionary in Southeast Asia. And they work with national believers, national partners. And about a year and a half ago, one of their national believing families was ministering to a non-believing family, and the wife in that non-believing family tried to poison and kill them because they're followers of Jesus. She got like deathly ill, and they thought she was going to die. She recovered. For the last year and a half, they have been praying for that woman, not that God would rain down his judgment on her, but that she would hear the gospel and be saved. So for a year and a half, they've been praying, and in the last 2 weeks, they've been sending updates that this woman who tried to formerly, she's like a lot like the Apostle Paul, trying to kill the people that were sharing the good news with her. They sent them a text message and said, I would really like for you to come and meet with us. I'm interested in hearing more about Jesus. And not only me, but my husband and their son, who just graduated from a Muslim university, and their daughter. So we like some New Testaments, too, so that we can start to read. So they've been working to get back to this island. And in the meantime, the woman who tried to poison them was also really sick. 2 days before she died, she placed her faith in Jesus. And my missionary friends made this question. They said, who are you praying for that seems completely incapable of coming to receive the grace and the knowledge of Jesus? And they asked a follow-up question. Are they trying to poison people and kill them? Like, how bad is your person that you think this person is untouchable? You and I, while we long for Jesus to, like, come back and make things right, his arm is not too short to save people. And so in the midst of a broken world, again, we can go into a hunker mode where we just go, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. At the same time, he hasn't come back yet, which means that the mission for you and I is not done yet. He has a good purpose for you and I until he returns. And the question is, will we continue to walk with him in faith-filled obedience, or will we go into cocoon mode and just hope that he comes back quicker? And then the last thing. So there's only two positions in relationship to the kingdom. The Lord is patient in his harvest, so it will be full. He will make all things right. And the last one, I think most importantly, it goes into what we've been talking about with all of this. The kingdom belongs to the Lord, along with all the details. Not only do they belong to him, he's in complete control of it. He's the one who initiates the kingdom. He's the one who invites people into the kingdom. He's the one who excludes people from it on that day. You and I, in the midst of a broken world, you and I can rest in the fact that we serve a God who is in control of all things. The world might seem out of control and crazy for you and for me, and yet there is not a single thing that passes without either his permission or his direct will for it. There's nothing that you and I will experience that God had a blind eye to and said, wow, that surprised me. I didn't know you were going to experience that. There's nothing that could take place in 2025 that you and I, like, we have no idea what next month holds. There is nothing within it that the Lord of the harvest is not in control of. There is nothing within his kingdom that is outside of his gaze or outside of his control. But you and I can rest in confidence that we have a good and faithful God who is ordering and controlling all things. And when he calls all things to account, it will be in his right and perfect and good time. When he tarries, it's in his perfect and good tarrying time with wisdom and knowledge that you and I don't have. We can rest in a God who is so much bigger, so much smarter, so much more able than we are. That's good news, because we live in a world that's filled with trouble. But every age has been filled with trouble. I think it was somebody back in the 50s or 60s, right? They wrote C.S. Lewis and said, how do you live as a follower of Jesus in a nuclear age, right, where there's nuclear warheads on all these countries? And his response was something in the vein of, such times have troubled all people. Like, you go back 300 years, 400, 500 years ago, and people were worried about raids from Vikings. I've never had to worry about somebody from Troy coming and burning my house down, or the whole village and plundering our rose hours, and then loading it back up on a boat and sailing down the Kootenai River. Like, that's never happened. But trouble has existed for all people in all places. And you go, well, but this is new. Well, this is new, and yet it's not new. The world is like, Jesus says, in this world you'll have troubles, but take care. Why? Because I have overcome the world. We have a God who's in control. So maybe 2025, here's a good piece of news. Turn off the news and rest in the sovereign control of a God who has everything in his care. Rest in him. Abide in him. Find him good and faithful.